Well, good morning. We're keeping that door shut because there's waves. And just don't want to cause anybody to stumble. That's like, oh, the temptation out there. You can go get out there later. But good morning. I was thinking in preparation for this, I love that there has been, kind of looking back over this year, a sort of sequence to what we've been teaching through. That going back a year ago, we were teaching through Ephesians. And one of the things that I love so much about that letter is it's really about this is who you are. This is what Christ has done, and now this is who you are. One of God's adopted children, chosen before the beginning of time. And this roots us in this new identity that we're given in the gospel. Part of the good news is who we are. And we went from Ephesians into Psalm 23, which reminds us that we're being led. Not only are we a part of this new family, but we're moving somewhere. We're being led by a shepherd who is guiding us. And how when we stay in step with the shepherd, we go to green pastures and still waters. We also travel through valleys of shadow. And yet that shepherd is with us, protecting us, guiding us, disciplining us when we need it, leading us. And as we come into James, we see James is like such an exhorter. He's like a coach. I mean, he's a pastor. This is the head of the church in Jerusalem. But he's saying, here we go, you guys. You're signed up for the program. And the program now, this idea of where we're becoming, he's going to teach in this letter so much vision for the church about who they're becoming. That really this walk, this lifetime is a lifetime spent in pursuit of transformation. That we are becoming more and more like Christ. And as difficult as that work is, it's of incredible value. So much so that we should consider it joy when we face life's difficulties. He says this at the beginning, and I love this verse. I think this is one that probably several of you have memorized. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what you're signed up for, just so you know it. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Takes endurance. We are being led into this, invited into this. And then it's a lot of work. It's not something that we earn, but it takes an effort on our part. But as we grow, we become mature, we become complete like Christ. I want to just take just a minute and say, welcome, Melissa Steele. Yeah. Like, when I think of joy, I mean, that goes all the way back to, like, day one for me at Church by the Sea. I always tell Melissa that she's my favorite. And you're not supposed to have favorites, I know. And, like, and all of you are my favorite, just so you know that. But you are actually my favorite. Just so you know. And the joy, I think, that we get in our faith and walking this out is part of what gives us strength. I think of so many incredible gifts that we're given, and James is going to so clearly be saying we have to savor those things, treasure those things that keep us going. Christianity is not merely a set of ideas or beliefs. It's not just a concept. It's something that has to be put into practice. There's a word in leadership circles for this, praxis. Have you seen that word? It's not just theory, it's praxis. You got to do it. It's like if we were coming here and we were talking about nutrition or we're talking about workout plans, that's good and that's a value, but guess what? Like, you got to go from here and do it. If it's not enough to know about it, nutrition, you got to eat right. It's not enough to know a good workout strategy. You got to actually show up and do it. And the pain of that, the good news is, gets easier and easier the more you do it. It builds momentum. And James is all about this. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
And this is the thing, like, we love that sort of self-deception. There's this, like, chemical release. I remember listening to this talk where they're saying, if you're going to set out a goal, don't talk too much about it. You feel like you've already accomplished it. 2020, I'm going to run a marathon. Oh, I kind of feel like I just did. Right? And you're going, like, careful. Like, when we talk about these things, I think sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we've actually done it. And you say, no. Like, go from here and train. Go from here. Keep your focus. Keep that goal. You're faster than you realize. You have more endurance than you realize. You're created to race against horses. And we are a part of this new kingdom. And one of the things that I love so much about James, most likely James, brother of Jesus, and that's not like 100% sure, but tradition tells us that's who wrote this book. I love that James was like a reluctant convert. He's like, I know this guy, right? Like, you're really saying Jesus is the glory? Like, are you kidding? He's the Christ? Like, we grew up together. Like, I know what he likes. I know what he doesn't like. He likes, you know, mac and cheese and doesn't like, right? It's like so real for him that to get his head around the fact that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the glory. But James understands that. And as he exhorts the church, he's going to continue to say, remember not just what he did on the cross, but how he lived. He modeled for us how to do this. And Jesus spoke again and again about the kingdom. It's a new way of living, a new order, a new law that we live according to, which, as it turns out, is pretty much upside down from the world. There's a whole set of values that the world brings. And this kingdom of God flips those on its head. In our kingdom, blessed are the powerful and the intelligent and the beautiful and the rich. In God's kingdom, blessed are the poor and the meek, those who suffer, the peacemakers. These are the ones who are living the blessed life in God's kingdom. And these two realms kind of run counter to each other. When we have a foot in either, we become, like James said in chapter 1, double-minded. Tossed about like waves, trying to reconcile these two worlds that are like water and oil. They just don't blend. In 1:25, Jay just talked about this last week, the one who looks into the perfect law, remember when Jay was holding up the mirror? The one who looks into the perfect law, James says, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is what James is saying. When you live your life in accordance to this new kingdom law, it's a law of liberty. That these aren't laws that end up becoming this weighty burden, but instead that lift that burden. There's freedom. This is what grace does. Jesus says that's a light yoke, an easy burden for us to bear. Especially the more and more we mature in Christ, which is coupled with this idea of dying to self. The more we mature in Christ, the more that small self in us dies away. And it needs to. That small self is the self-centered, selfish, self-protective, controlling part of us. And that self, in the end, when it's given rein, ends up producing violence. But when we're healed of that, we're turned outward, we start seeing the needs of others, and we start living into the blessed life, which is to be the ministers of blessing. I think what James realizes is that when we stop persevering, we go right back to the way we were. It's kind of like taking a break from working out, right? It's disastrous when you come back in. It's like all the soreness all over again, right? That we regress so quickly. We have this way of sort of being drawn back into that small self. And so endurance is important, that we keep going, that we're not getting washed back into that. I really like, she's a little out there, but Simone Weil was a kind of a mystic in the church. But she says, all the natural movements of the soul are controlled by laws analogous to those of physical gravity. Grace is the only exception. That we, like, have this we live under all this gravity of sin that wants to like pull us back, right? But this grace, James is saying, stay in this grace. It's like rocket fuel for you. You live in this place and it resists the effects of gravity. You start becoming more and more who you're called to be, more and more like Christ. And in the early church, for context, there's this release of God's Spirit. And God used that to launch the church. And all of this change and transformation started happening. All this freedom, all this like generosity and love. In Acts 2, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And they lived happily ever after. If only, right? If only, like, oh my gosh, there's this moment where you're like, oh, that's it. That's the kingdom. They found it. They got it. Except you read the rest of the book of Acts and you realize, oh man, there's a lot more work to do. And some of the beauty of that changed and was lost along the way. And I think what we see in our chapter today that we're going to look at is James, the father of that church, the pastor of that church, now is coming in and things are starting to erode a bit. That community that they had experienced is starting to deteriorate. And he's going to talk about this sin that subtly entered into the church and its worldliness. But for him, it's going to be this sin of favoritism. It's kind of funny that I just told I don't know what that means, but I repent. You are still my favorite, but favoritism, preferential treatment, that what starts happening in the church is, sure enough, they start falling back into these old ways. The gravity of sin starts to pull the church back into worldliness. Preferential treatment is given to those with money, and the poor start standing in the back. Makes me think, you know, I'm just going to talk on this real quick. Scott Peck has this idea of stages of community development. And this is, I think, what's so good about this. He talks about oftentimes the initial community that we experience, he would call pseudo-community. It's wonderful. You meet a new group of friends and you're like, ah, we just all love each other. Isn't this so great? Right? It's generous. It's exciting. It's fun. It's happy. I put down there our representatives, because so often, I remember, like, I'll tell this to couples in marital counseling, like on the front end, if you ever have that couple that's like, oh, we just never fight. You're like, you don't know each other yet. You just know each other's representatives, right? That are like, let me tell you something great about Jeff. You're going to love this about Jeff, right? We come in and there's this sort of community that forms. It's around like our best intentions, our best heart. But inevitably we realize differences, which throws it into stage two, chaos. And this is, as far as community goes, this is often that point of like real disappointment. Often when we enter into the chaos stage, we just start blaming. Like, it's not the way it was, and who's at fault, and what's wrong? And if we remain, so often that's, we're out at the chaos stage, we bail. But emptiness is the following stage. And this is, I think, again, where the perseverance comes in. We start seeing our own prejudice, our own bias. We start seeing how we are contributing. We sense our lack of control. We see our brokenness, that we don't have it all together. This is a gift, by the way. That's truth. You're seeing your heart. All the places you need to grow, all the places you need to transform. And that what comes out of this true community, soft quietness descends, the room's bathed in peace, vulnerability, depth, empathy, listening, tears of joy and sorrow. There's nothing richer than community, but it takes work. And it's too easy to fall back into that pseudo-community, the easiness, or to leave when things get hard. And the gospel, the concept of it, is so empowering, so freeing. Paul says this in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Some would say that's the most provocative, profound thing Paul says. Changes everything, meaning every single one of those are like the ways that you delineate value in the world. And basically, the gospel comes in and tears all that down. I think of that line from Animal Farm. Did you ever have to read that in high school, where they write on there, all animals are created equal, and then somebody comes in and writes, but some animals are more equal than others. There's this leveling of the playing field. All of us come in need of mercy. All of us come in need of grace. But pretty soon we start creating our own sort of structure, our own sort of system, our own sort of rules. And if we're not careful, the church just looks like another version of the world system. James 2, 1 through 4. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? James is coming in and he's speaking rebuke to the church. This isn't just a concept. This is like what is starting to happen. And as he sees it, I love you sense James's pastoral heart. He comes in and he's like, oh, my dear brothers and sisters, right? He speaks with this heart of deep love. He like doesn't speak from an authoritarian position. He brings himself down to their level. He speaks with generous heart, but he's noticing some things changing. The gospel is spreading, and one of the areas that it really spread to rapidly is to those who are slaves, those who are women, those who are poor. But not entirely, and what we see through Acts is that Pharisees start coming to faith, the rich start coming into the church. And you can tell because they have the adornments. I think in the Greek the word is bling. These things that like demonstrate their status, right? Like the gold ring or even the fine clothes, right? That I think that so often we forget just how many poor there were at this time. And that the poor you would know because they would come in their handmade clothes. The rich would come in with clothes that were made by others. Fabrics that had been imported, jewelry and luxury. And when they would walk in, the greeters standing in the back would be like, ooh, we have a special seat for you. Come up front. There's one seat here. We're going to save that for the person who has influence, right? There's a sort of natural trust or preference that's given to people that are powerful. And do you feel that? I feel that. Not here, but other places. There's a whole sort of evaluation that goes on in ways that we assign status. I read an article this last week that just popped up, but it was like kind of a business tip. Like, don't wear a nicer watch than your boss. Yeah. Did you see that one? Like, you don't want to intimidate your boss. Like, that creates a competition, right? Like, the watch is this symbol of status, and you don't want to one-up him, right? Like, that's like how the whole system works, and how these little things, these little clues show value. And that if we're not careful, we go right back into it like the water we breathe. When we do this, James says it's evil. He says, you become evil judges. Isn't that interesting? It's like corrupt. You become corrupt. Which is maybe why in the last chapter he says, pure, undefiled religion is this: serve widows and serve orphans. Why? They have nothing to give you. They have nothing to offer in return. I think it's why Jesus would say, too, when you pray, pray in secret. Don't pray out on the corner, pray in a closet. This idea of protecting our hearts from our hearts, protecting ourselves from ourselves, that we so often take and twist things and turn them around to become self-serving. We're just reading through qualifications for elder. He's going to go, don't put somebody young in there. They'll get puffed up. There's a maturity that brings a stability to us. But if we're not careful, we get swept up and caught up in this. Have you ever felt judged for your appearance? I remember, this is kind of a random story, but there was a time where I was hassled one time by police officers. Now, I was in Huntington Beach, and that maybe that explains it there. I was up in Huntington, and we were doing a youth group thing. This is before Church by the Sea. And I pulled up. Parking lot was packed. And I needed to grab a couple surfboards. My friend met me like out on the corner, and I was just going to swing in. We're going to throw the boards in and take off. No parking, so I pull into the red zone. And boom, a police car comes right up behind me. And this guy gets out and starts yelling at me, and I'm going like, oh, okay, you know, I'm thinking, what did I do? What's going on here? And then starts berating me, and you know, I mean, here I am, a surfer pulled into the red zone, but he starts saying, can you read that sign? I bet you can't even read that sign. You blankety blank, right? And it was, I was sitting there like in shock. What I said to him is, I was like, I have a graduate degree in philosophy. Like, how'd you do in school? I didn't say that, but I wanted to say that. I sat there and felt so helpless, right? But somebody had like pegged me, figured me out. Now, clearly I broke the rules and shouldn't have parked in the red. But it was this weird thing of somebody had already figured out who I was and was talking in such a demeaning way. What I want to do is fight back against that with the same system. This is what James calls worldliness. This tension, this combating. Who is better, right? If I come back with education, right, I'm just coming back with a competing system, a competing way of trying to demonstrate who's right, who has value, who wins. And see, this is this like evil judgments that are going on. Him to me, but me to him, right? And when you get sucked into that system, it leaves a stain. James talks about avoiding the stain of worldliness. And this way of competing and thinking and demeaning and figuring out who you are and showing favoritism to some and condescension towards others, this system turns us into evil judges. Protecting ourselves and our interest, elevating ourselves, diminishing others. This is this gravity that we as a church are to resist. Verses 5 through 7, James says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him whom you belong? These words, I mean, you really hear a whole lot of Jesus in this. James 2:5, that, you know, has God not chosen those poor, connects beautifully with Matthew 3, where Jesus is going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is, I think, important. It's not saying that wealth is a bad thing per se. It's just dangerous. And I'm speaking right now to a room of wealthy people. All of us. All of us. To simply be in Orange County in California makes you wealthy by worldly standards. All of us have that sort of self-sufficiency that's given us. And the gift to the poor is not to rejoice in the poverty, but in the dependence that they have with God. The faith that affords. The more wealth you have, the more you tend to become self-sufficient, self-reliant, and in your power. To release and live in that place of intimacy and dependency, this is where we thrive. This is where we're meant to function. And it's possible with wealth, but it takes work. Paul says, I've learned how to do it, both in poverty and in prosperity. Here it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maturity in our faith, becoming like Christ, is remaining in that place right there, in that place of intimacy and dependence, not ahead of the shepherd, not behind the shepherd, but in step, looking to God for provision, seeing resources as an investment God has made for you to then invest in God's kingdom. And this system has started to infiltrate the church. Preferential treatment is being showed. And people are giving favoritism towards those who in many ways are repressing them. And you get this little window into court battles that are going on. And we don't exactly know what that was. But it was probably happening within the church. Church members who are taking each other to court. You see that in Corinthians. Paul addresses a similar sort of thing. That maybe even those blaspheming the noble name are people within the church. It certainly probably isn't exclusive to that, but it seems like this is happening. It's a dynamic that is happening in the church. That the generosity that we saw in Acts 2 is starting to shift and to change. We're losing that heart. And James is coming into the church and he's going, come on, you guys. Come on. He says, you're dishonoring the poor. You're showing preferential treatment to the rich. And to be honest, I think when we think of this work of elevating the poor, it's hard work. Some of you do that for a profession. It's hard work. And you're dealing with circumstance that sometimes feel like can't be fixed. They are overwhelming emotionally sometimes. There's inconvenience, there's difficulty that it brings. But this is the heart of the gospel. Pure religion, serving widows and orphans, this becomes the hallmark of the fruit of God's work, is this caring and elevating of others. The least of these getting the seat of honor. And Jesus was so good at this. He would go and he would find the seat at the table, at the lowest table, not the highest table. And he tells us, do the same. When you go to a party, just go sit. Go to the end of the line. If you're supposed to be somewhere else, they'll pull you up there. Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Know this. This is hard for us. This is hard for us. I always think money is something that we should you need to put on a hazmat suit when you deal with it. It's toxic for us, right? It plays into all of our vulnerabilities. We need to approach it as such. We need to take what God has given and say, all of this is yours. Tell me what to do with these resources and I'll do it. Show me where to invest it. Show me how to steward it. It's easier for the poor to have faith. Reminds us this childlike faith that we're meant to have. Dependence to walk in that place. To not mistake money as our security, but to realize it's always God. I think sometimes this is why illness can be so helpful to us. Because all those things that create security go away in that doctor's office. And we're like, oh God, help. I think that's that reminder of this is where we are to remain. We need to realize that entitlement and privilege, those things have this way of sneaking in. I was listening to a speaker one time. I've used this example before, but he was talking about how, because he had written this book and he was flying all over the place to speak, he was now a first-class flyer. Have I used this one before? That's just who he was. He comes onto a plane, and if he doesn't get seated first, he's annoyed, right? And to go, it's part of our transformation if we're not careful. We start seeing ourselves as privilege. I think this is why we hate the DMV so much. You're just a number at the DMV. You're standing in line and it's going to take a couple hours. Deal with it. And you're like, I'm kind of an important person. And they're like, we don't care. James says this in 8 through 11. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourselves, you're doing right. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The royal law. Isn't that a great term? This is like the law of the kingdom. Love God with everything and love your neighbor. And you can hear the question asked, can't you? So who's my neighbor? Turns out it's the Samaritan. Turns out it's the person that you have bias against. Turns out the person that you find annoying or you see yourself as superior to. This is where the gospel gains its brightness and its light and its hope. When we take that love for God and turn around and love our neighbor, it's beautiful and it's sacrificial and it's good. It's good for us as we love like that. Murder and adultery, I don't think these are accidental that James throws these in. He first off goes, look, we might have a tendency to just sort of trivialize this. Like, you know, it's just the sin of favoritism. There are worse things, right? At least I'm not murdering somebody. At least I'm not committing adultery. But I think he puts those in there because he's going, look, sin is sin, and it all leads to the same place. Murder, this just total attack on the humanity of somebody else. But as it turns out, adultery has that same sort of dehumanization, that same sort of selflessness, that texture to it. Favoritism, it just becomes another version of this same thing. It all degenerates to that place. I've said this before, but I think sometimes with sin, we're like, it's just a little bit of cancer. You're like, but the danger is that cancer spreads. And in the end, left to itself becomes fatal. And we tend to want to pride ourselves on all the things that we're doing right. And James is saying, no. Like, you need to scrutinize through and see where you're vulnerable, where you're weak. That's what God wants to make healthy. And one of the best things that we can do is press into those neighbors that are the hardest for us and love them. As it turns out, this is how we grow. This is how we experience grace. In verses 12 through 13, James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I love this verse. first off. It's kind of an interesting concept, but I'm going to go back to Simone Weil in just a sec. But in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, Jesus says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And we go, wait, where's the grace, right? Well, here's the thing. Grace is lavished on us. But how we take that in, we have this need to kind of create room for it. When we take grace and we hold on to it for ourselves and withhold it from others, it goes bad. It's like that manna that they from God that they try to save for the next day. But God is giving that grace, and as long as there's an open conduit through us, it flows. There's an unlimited supply. But when we withhold forgiveness, it's like damming up the river. I really don't think this is talking about hell. I think it's just saying when we live in unforgiveness, we suffer for it. And I think God lovingly lets us experience the consequences. It's part of how we learn. Even that discipline is out of God's love. But we are meant to remain in this flow of mercy. When we stop that up and withhold it from others, the effect of it, I think, is disastrous. Here's the rest of Simone's quote. She says, grace fills empty spaces, but it can only enter where there is a void to receive it. And it is grace itself which makes this void. The imagination is continually at work, filling up all the fissures through which grace might pass. And I think this idea that, like, as we extend grace, we're creating the room, right? And that grace just comes rushing in behind it. The mercy triumphing over judgment. But how important that we, as we love our neighbors, are extending mercy. Those that have wronged us. Those that have treated us unfairly. Those who are just a pain to deal with. How do you respond? Grace. Love your neighbor. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's the whole law. That's the royal law. That's the law of freedom. This is how we live in the kingdom. And as we do, we grow. We move the other direction. That grace resists that gravity, and we transform. We have a heart more and more like Christ. We have a mind more and more like Christ. The truth of the matter is, all of us fall short of this. All of us withhold mercy. Maybe just me. Anybody else? It's hard for us, but it's part of the work that we're called to do. I'm not going to quote it, but Lewis has got this essay called The Inner Ring. And in it, he says, this is the game. This is the game that we play. Who's in the know? There's nothing more intoxicating than being in the inner ring. I really think that that's what drives social media, quite honestly. The allure of being on the inside. What's the problem with that? Well, as it turns out, it tends to be pretty self-obsessed. It brings with it a ton of anxiety, right? This is the effect of social media, is fear of missing out. That it's creating anxiety and depression, like incredible numbers of our kids and us, let's be honest. And that sort of pressure to be on the inside ends up killing vulnerability, killing intimacy, killing connection. It's a game that needs to be broken. But that takes work. I think we as a church still find ourselves loving celebrity, right? I mean, I like Kanye's new album, but why is he up on stage everywhere, right? Is anybody following that? All right, never mind. Nikki's with me. He's had this, I mean, there's like this beautiful conversion moment. It's fantastic. But you're going, now he's on the stage at all these worship concerts. Conferences, and I think there's a reason they took Paul out to the desert for 3 years. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm not going to say that in the next service. But I think we're drawn to those things, right? Not just wealth, not just gold rings. We love celebrity. We love power. We love influence. We love persuasive speech. We put that on stage and elevate it. I think James is going, no. It's not what we're about. We're about elevating. Elevating the poor. Elevating the least. Creating room where all of us see each other and our humanity and love each other with that love that God has given. That's what's different about this kingdom. When it turns into a kingdom of just that other, whatever it is, worldly beatitudes, we start to lose the power, the transformation, the grace. We start living in this place of judgment instead of this place of freedom. What do we do? I think the first thing is to realize that we have a problem, to notice it, to not pretend this isn't happening, but to catch ourselves doing it. And to realize that what we're longing for in that chase is something that only God can give. But to give it requires us being in that place of surrender and meekness and dependence on God. When you're there, you realize this grace is overwhelming. I think sometimes when I have that experience of like the nearness of God and His love, I get afraid that I'm just going to get completely overwhelmed and start sobbing. It's like an ocean of love. That's our strength. That's where we stay in that place. Chasing after this stuff never does it. I just was reading this. Henry Nouwen was saying this, that all of us are so filled, meaning busy, and unfulfilled, meaning none of it's giving us any sort of meaning. We're chasing and chasing and chasing. We come back to this place of resting in who we are. As James speaks to his brothers and sisters, as Paul speaks to us, saying, you are these adopted children of God. We rest in that love. That's where our value comes. In God's unlimited supply of grace. It's from there that we serve. It's from there that we love our neighbors. We have to keep ourselves, we have to avoid this stain. I always think, just had this flashback with that of my little daughter, Mia. She's not little anymore. But when she was little, she had taken a jar of fountain pen ink and I didn't realize it. She came in and she's like, her hands were together, and she says, like, she's probably four. She just goes, it's okay, I fixed it. And I was like, fixed what? And then she goes, and her hands are black with this ink. Black with the stain. And oh my gosh, I just scrubbed and scrubbed, and those hands stayed pretty black for a while. James is going like, God, don't mess with it. Keep yourselves unstained. All that thinking, like, don't participate in it. Right? That stuff, again, it's like working against. Live in this place of dependency. Live in this place of freedom. The good news, I love how this section ends just with so much hope. This definitive statement that mercy triumphs over judgment. This is forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't ignore sin. It recognizes sin and it pays for it and it covers it. This is the good news. That love can make us unstained. In Romans 11, 32 through 33, I just love these two verses right now. They've just been ministering so much to me. He says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. Talk about leveling the playing field. How many of you here are disobedient? Right? Me, all of us. What's God's response? To extend mercy, He goes, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God responds with mercy, and it triumphs over judgment. That is grace. It resists the gravity of this world's kingdom, and it sets us free. Amen. A couple questions for you. Sorry, I got it finally. Snap a photo of this if you want. Where do I find myself playing the world's game of the inner ring? Where do I feel left out? Where do I find myself trying to fit in? Where should my focus be instead? Catch yourself doing that, right? Let it remind you, like, oh, this is that game. This is the world's game, the inner ring. Number two, who is God asking me to include? How can my attention be turned towards those in need? This is the beauty when your like focus is taken off of yourself. You actually notice those people that are hurting. You notice the ones that are lonely. You notice the ones off to the side. If you're consumed with yourself, you miss it. Gives you the eyes to see those in need. And how can we turn our attention towards those in need? Number three, what has God given me that I can bless another with? Where do I have extra? For us, probably our closets are filled with clothes we don't wear and stuff we don't need. How do we take that and become generous with it? How do we take what's been given and look for those who can use help up? Four, to whom do I need to show mercy? How can I generously create space in my life for more of God's grace? And that may be the hardest of all. Some of us have been hurt or wounded or demeaned or talked down to or experienced pain and wounds caused by others. But to respond in that freedom is part of how we participate in God's kingdom. As we extend forgiveness, we receive mercy. As we respond in grace, that grace comes rushing in to fill it up. Would you stand with me? I just want to pray for us as we bring this all to a close. Remind you that we have our congregational meeting at 12:30 if you can be there. But I pray now that God, that our hearts would be filled with grace. That as we go from here, our eyes would be open to those in need. That our response to our neighbors would be an outpouring of love. God, that we would stay close to you. We would stay dependent on you. We'd take what you've given us and we would invest it wisely and generously in your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.